Friends, we're turning now to the scriptures, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And our text this evening is found in verse 12 down to verse 18. Let us hear the word of God. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we are testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. Well, this evening we're going to consider the subject. The title is, Why Does Christ's Resurrection Really Matter? Why does Christ's resurrection really matter? And the word is, the emphasis is on really matter. See, often people who doubt the Bible, they have doubts over the birth of Christ, well, more the conception of Christ, and the birth of Christ, and the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And sometimes they use a question like this: Did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead? And these people have nothing new to say, because in the time of the Apostle Paul, there were people just like that, who put question marks over the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul deals with this issue head on. He doesn't shy away from it. He doesn't, as if it say, like, well, it's up to you. Your opinion is entirely acceptable. He refutes them. Or, in technical language, he rebuts them. He rebuts them. Today, we have people in religious circles, very high up in the echelons of religion, who pour scorn upon the Apostle Paul's convictions here. They mock that Christ should rise from the dead. They don't see it as important, friends. But what the apostle also does here is he doesn't just rebut these people. And indeed, for all of time, the rebuttals are here. He also comforts believers. And that's the pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul. You could, if you like, look at this text from an apologetic point of view. If Christ really rose from the dead, here's some proofs for it. Or if Christ did not rise from the dead, this is the outcome of it. But then he takes the pastoral approach as well. And that's the genius of the scriptures. The same text can be taken in different ways. And isn't it wonderful that when you read this passage of scripture, you're reading one of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're reading inspired scripture, and here we have some arguments, if I can put it that way, for the resurrection from the dead. Now, the early witnesses record for us in the four Gospels what the Church of Jesus Christ has always believed, that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. And as we saw this morning, the empty tomb verifies that fact. But friends, do we realize that the entire Christian faith rests on this historically verifiable point, the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead? You see, the text is in verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And we look at that in a moment. Everything in the Christian faith, and I mean that the body of truth that Christians have believed throughout the centuries, rests on this historical truth. If someone could explode this truth, the whole of the Christian faith collapses like a house of cards. Now let me tell you about two professors. Back in the 1700s, they didn't believe the Bible. They were skeptical. We still have skeptics today. Now these two men, let me give you their names. They were Oxford professors. The first man was named Gilbert West, and the other man was Lord Lyttelton. Both of them were students at Oxford University in the 1740s. And they set out to demonstrate, even in those times, the fallacy of the Christian faith. West concentrated on the fallacy of the resurrection. If he could prove that the resurrection had never happened, then he had done his work. Lyttelton later would become an MP, a Lord in the House of Parliament. He was going to prove that Saul of Tarsus, the inspired writer of this epistle, had never converted to Christianity. He had died in Judaism. And both men, after many hours of study, and wrestling with the truths that were before them, and reading through the scriptures, and comparing scripture with scripture, both of them, by the grace of God, became ardent followers of Jesus Christ. West wrote a book in 1747, and in those days they had long titles for their books, and this is what he called it: The Observations on the History and Evidences of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you've seen a copy, you'll know it's quite a tome. Lord Lyttelton, however, wrote this in his book: The Conversion and Apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. He went further. If Paul's 25 years of suffering and servant for Christ were a reality, then his conversion was true. For everything he did began with that sudden change. You can read about that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9. And, now this is the key for us, if his conversion was true, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. For everything Paul was and did, he attributed to the sight of the risen Christ. Now you see what these two men have come to conclusions. West wrote a book on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lyttelton came to the conclusion that because the Apostle Paul's conversion was actually true, everything that the Apostle believed and lived for after his conversion will be because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we're looking at here is objective truth. We live in an age of subjective, experience-based view of truth. People no longer talk about what is true and false. They talk about my truth and your truth. But everybody can't be true. And every truth can't be truth, otherwise nothing's truth. Makes logical sense. But this is the days we live in. Such confusion that people wouldn't even accept that there is such a thing as objective truth. And therefore, we compare every other so-called truth to that truth. It's like this. You're in an argument or a dialogue, let's say, with somebody, or a debate with somebody. And they basically say, my truth is more important than your truth, and therefore my truth trumps your truth. Well, really what they're saying is this. My opinion is more important than your opinion. Because their opinion, they see their opinion as the truth. Now think of that in a greater sense, in religious terms. It doesn't really matter whether Christ rose from the dead. My truth is as good as yours. Ah, we see the problem there is they're not taking the word of God and asking, is it true? They're just saying, in my opinion, from my own experience, from my own deep learning, I can prove that that your truth is not the truth. There's a lot of things about truth there, isn't there? So what we're going to do tonight is to look at three things. There's one other man I just want to quote. He was a man called Hank Hanegraaff. He was the head of the Christian Research Institute a few years ago now. And he wrote this about the resurrection. The resurrection is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there will be no Christianity. But the resurrection elevates Christianity above all other world religions. Through the resurrection, Christ demonstrated that he does not stand in line of peers with Abraham, Buddha, Confucius, or Muhammad, or any other of the religious leaders, or the religious figures of other religions. Jesus Christ is utterly unique. He had the power not only to lay down his life, he tells us this, doesn't he, in John chapter 10, but he also had the power to take it up again. If you go to various parts of the world and ask them to show you where the Confucius was buried or Muhammad was buried or any of these great religious leaders, they're buried. They've got graves. But if somebody says to you, show me the grave of Christ, or show me the tomb of Christ, there is no tomb. He's not there. As the angels said that first resurrection morning, he is not here. He is arisen. Come and see where the Lord lay. Now let's think about this a bit more. We could look at who took the body. If the body is missing from the tomb, who took it? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Maybe they're in collusion. And they stole away the body before the women got to the tomb that morning. Well, you could wrap your head around this if you'd like. But then they would have to keep up a lie for all of their lives. Maybe the Jews stole the body. Well, if they had to steal the body, and they could have shown it a few days later after Peter preached on the resurrection of Peter of Christ from the dead. The Jews would have just had to say, oh, no, 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 no. Here's the body. We had it all along. Now, there's no record in ancient texts of the Jews producing any body of our Lord Jesus Christ. How about the Romans? Well, the guards at that tomb would have been in fear of their lives because the body was missing. And in those times, if these Roman soldiers had failed in their duty, they faced immediate court-martial and usually execution. They had been given clear instructions by Pilate. Well, you could look at more people in this respect, but let's look at three things tonight. I'm conscious of just our time. And I just want us to think of the first thing. If Christ, now you have to remember it's if, right? If Christ did not rise from the dead, his reputation would be destroyed. Think about this just for a few moments. Our Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17 to 19, he tells his disciples, what is going to happen when he goes up to Jerusalem. Here's the inspired text. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said, notice the words here, he said these things, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Who's the Son of Man? It's Christ. It's our Lord telling his disciples exactly what will happen. And it all came to pass. He would be betrayed and he would be condemned to death. But then he tells them one other thing. And shall deliver them to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day, he shall rise again. You see how important this is? Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't just say he was going up to Jerusalem to be scourged and crucified, though the disciples would have that etched in their minds. He also told them exactly when he would rise again. He didn't say this in the inspired text. He might rise again. And he didn't say sometime in the future he might rise again. Oh no. He's so accurate here. On the third day he shall rise again. And he tells his disciples throughout these last weeks before he arrives in Jerusalem exactly what will happen and this course of events. On another place, he mentions that one of them will betray him. And we know who that is. Judas Iscariot. And another of them will deny him. And we know who that is. The Apostle Peter. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples exactly what would happen before the events came to pass. If I could put it this way, he staked his reputation upon his infallible word. He preached the truth, he lived the truth, he prophesied the truth, and he fulfilled the truth. And when you're reading the scriptures, and you read the texts, and you read of our Lord Jesus Christ and those words concerning what would happen when he entered into Jerusalem, you think to yourself, what a marvelous Savior. Of course he's the Son of God. No one could predict the future like he could, because he knew the future. If I could put it this way, he had planned the future. He had planned it all. Now, what is a reputation? What does the word mean? It describes the opinion or respect that people have for someone or something. Our Lord's reputation is impeccable. Our Lord's reputation is unquestionable. Our Lord's reputation is dependable. He said what he meant, and meant what he said. You see, that puts the skeptic in a problem. They're not only challenging us about our belief that Christ rose from the dead, but they're actually challenging God, whether God is true or not. Most people don't really think about this, but maybe there's some dear person or some dear soul that's wondering, well, is the resurrection that important? Well, if our Savior prophesied of it and stated it and it's written in the Word of God, then of course it's important. I wonder sometimes, do we let people off the hook? When they challenge us on these things, we say, oh, that's not too serious. We won't worry about that. We won't fuss about that. The apostles, all 11 of them, plus the apostle Paul, all believed that Jesus Christ not only died, but he also rose from the dead. And both go together. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then his crucifixion really has no power. His death is almost powerless to save souls. And we'll see how that works out in a minute. So that's the first thing. If Christ did not rise from the dead, his reputation would be destroyed. I've summed it up like this. He preached, he lived, he prophesied, and he fulfilled all that he had declared. There's some prophecies left to be fulfilled, but when it comes to the death, his own death, his own burial, and his own resurrection, they have already been fulfilled. Our Saviour's reputation is not like our reputation. We can take years to build up a good reputation, but our Saviour's reputation is unimpeachable. It's impeccable. It's sinless. Every thought he had, every desire he had, every emotion he had as the in his human nature, all were spotless. And his preaching was impeccable. His prophecies are impeccable. He is the truth. He told his disciples that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say he was a truth. He said he was the truth. So when you're reading about your Savior, dear child of God, remember this. You're reading of a Savior who is trustworthy. Because the record in the Bible is trustworthy. So that's the first thing. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then Christ's reputation is destroyed. But he did rise from the dead. So his reputation is fully intact. Secondly, if Christ did not rise from the dead, the gospel would be destroyed. See how we're moving now? What is the gospel? Well, we know this. I hope we all know this. The gospel is good news. It literally means that in the ancient language of the New Testament Greek. It's good news. But we need to also remember the gospel is God's good news. It's a gospel from God. The gospel is not man-made. It's not formed in the minds of men. Oh, if it were, it wouldn't be a gospel at all. The gospel began with God and ends with God. And in the gospel, God catches up people like you and I in his gospel net. And he brings us to himself. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul there tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's a powerful gospel because it's from an all-powerful God. And it's not just for Jews. Though first of all it went to the Jew. And the 11 apostles were Jews. And Apostle Paul as well, of course. But it also went and goes now to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. But Paul also summarizes the gospel for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at this. What elements make up this gospel? He tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." He doesn't debate it. He doesn't discuss it. He doesn't have a conversation about it. He declares it. He heralds it. He preaches it. "Which I preached unto you, which also ye have received." Ah, there's the key. Paul preached it, but the church in Corinth, the believers in Corinth, received it. And they're now standing in it. Verse 2, by which also ye are saved. Ah, they received it, and they were saved by it. Isn't that the wonder of the gospel? This simple message of salvation for sinners. Ah, you just hear it, and you receive it, and you believe it, and the Lord does the rest. And then he says this, verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, priority, primary, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, not according to my words, not according to my theological understanding. No. The Apostle Paul appeals to Scripture, the infallible truth of God's word. He says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is the first element in the gospel. And the second is that he was buried. He was buried. And we know he was buried in the tomb. And the third element is that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ died. Christ was buried, and Christ rose again. That's the gospel. And anything short of that is not the gospel. Some people think that if we preach Christ and his cross, that's the gospel. No, there's another element to it. And some people think if we preach about the risen life and the resurrection life and the joy of being a Christian, that's the gospel. And that isn't either. We need the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. All three. That's the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean that every time a gospel sermon is preached that you have to emphasize all three aspects. But they should have a mention. Should have a mention. You see, the gospel includes the death and the resurrection of our beloved Saviour, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, if you want to look at that another time. But now let's think a little further. This gospel, the Apostle Paul says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say us some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? This is 1 Corinthians 15:12. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Makes sense, doesn't it? If you don't believe in the resurrection, like the Sadducees did, or the skeptics today did, or the liberal theologians do, then Christ is not risen. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is your preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Notice this. The fallout of this is, number one, the preaching of the gospel is vain. It's vain. It's empty. But more powerfully, it's powerless. It's one thing to talk about a dead Saviour and have him still hanging on the crucifix. And you never mention the resurrection. Then it's vain. There's no power in this gospel. But there's something else. That's the first thing. But secondly, and more specifically, your faith is also vain. Your belief in Christ, your belief in the God who can redeem lost souls, your belief in the power that God can raise dead souls from the tomb of sin. It's vain. And this word is more empty. It's vacuous. It's pointless. If preaching this gospel without Christ's resurrection is powerless, then our faith is pointless. What a travesty. You see how important this is. But there's a third thing. Not only is the preaching vain and or empty or powerless, better, and the faith is pointless, but more than that, our witness is false. We are fake witnesses. Look at verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses. This is very serious. This literally can be translated as pseudo-martyrs. That's what it is in the original text. To be a pseudo-martyr to be a false witness. That's a travesty, isn't it? To say something that you don't believe. To bear testimony to something that has absolutely no foundation. This is the thing. Fake witnesses. False witnesses. Of God. See how damaging this is. A gospel that has no risen Christ is fake. I was exercised to think, could we ever, as preachers, be fake witnesses? Could a Christian ever be a fake witness? Well, no. But there are lots of false preachers and false Christians. And the reality is seen in the life. You see, what we say to people is not just our own opinion. It's an evidence of what God has done in our lives. Oh, it's terrible when you think about it. The end of fake witnesses. The end of false preachers. We read about in the text. But there's a fourth thing. I just want to think about this for a moment. Because the Apostle Paul just loads one argument after the other. And why are they fake witnesses? Why are they false witnesses? Because they testify that God had raised Christ from the dead. And yet if he hadn't risen from the dead, then they're telling lies. Gospel preaching is profitless. But look at verse 17. It's the fourth thing. Our sins are not forgiven. You see how Christ's apostle does this. He says this. Ye are yet in your sins. Yet in your sins. That means you're not forgiven. You're still on your way to eternal hell. There's no hope for anyone if Christ didn't rise from the dead. All this talk about being forgiven of your sin means nothing if Christ didn't rise from the dead. And you know what happens when somebody dies in their sins? The Lord Jesus said this, if you die in your sins, you shall perish. But there's a fifth thing. And this is the pastoral application in verse 18. Those that have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Dead believers. Lost forever. Cut off from God. No hope. Perishing in eternal judgment. If Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if that's not enough, he then brings it right back home to ourselves in verse 19. And he says, of all men, we're most miserable. Of all the men that have ever lived, and all the women too, we believers, we followers of this Jesus Christ, we're the most miserable of all. I'm sure you've all learned that because of sin, all mankind is born in a state of sin and misery. Because of the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden and the fallout from the fall, all mankind is born in a state of sin and misery. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, then dead believers are still enduring the sin and misery of a lost eternity. I'm sure the Apostle Paul, as he mounted up these arguments, when he came to this one, he thought, oh, for God forbid that this could ever be true. And of course, it's all false. Because then, in verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What a thing to live a lie. To proclaim a truth you don't believe. To live a lie for all your days, and then to die in your sin. That's the most miserable existence of all. Ah, but in verse 20, he turns it right around and he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. Well, we've seen something, first of all, of if Christ did not rise from the dead, then his reputation is destroyed. And secondly, if Christ had not risen from the dead, then the gospel is destroyed. And I should have said, if Christ had not risen from the dead, then our hope is destroyed. But it isn't. It isn't, friends. Our hope is secure. We sing in one of our hymns, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And that's true. But we could also sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Our hope, our certainty. Now, friends, people think that hope in Christian terms is something like, I hope it'll be a fine day tomorrow. That's not what hope is built on. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Hope is resting upon the promises, the purposes, the plan of God and the person of Jesus Christ. Our hope is not empty. It's not vain. We could take the verse 19 and put it like this. We have hope in Christ. We have it. We possess it. It's ours. Because Christ has risen from the dead. What about those who might be fearful of death? The Apostle Paul, right throughout this chapter, will bring many pastoral applications. But look in closing in verse 55. What's the great hope for the Christian? Eternal life. To be with God forever, but more than that, to be with Christ. Now, some dear believers have a fear of death. It's possible, you know. But should we fear death? Not according to Scripture. Not according to the Apostle Paul. He asks a very rhetorical question in verse 55. And with these few thoughts we close. Oh, death. See how he speaks to the death. Where is thy sting? There's no sting left in death. I don't think for a moment that the Apostle Paul is thinking of some nettle stings. I think he's thinking of some poisonous snake or a deadly scorpion or a deadly spider that bites you and you could die from the sting. And the Apostle Paul says, oh death, where is thy sting? There's no fear in death. Now there are some believers who may fear dying. Or maybe the process of dying. And that is a fearful thing. If you've ever sat and held the hand of someone very beloved to you. But here the Apostle Paul puts this, O death, where is thy sting? And then he asks another rhetorical question. He says, O grave, where is thy victory? But notice something else in verse 56. He gives us an explanation for the sting. He says, the sting of death is sin. But because the believer has died in Christ, there is no sin. There's no sting left. And the strength of the sin of sin is the law. And we don't face the sting of death because our sins have been dealt with through the life, the death, the burial, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the grave has no victory. We sing in one of our hymns, where is thy victory, boasting? So tonight we've just very briefly looked at this very simple question. Does the resurrection or Christ's resurrection really matter? I trust we'll go home and be sure of it. It matters because if Christ rose from the dead, then his reputation is impeccable. He's trustworthy. He's reliable. And secondly, the gospel is victorious. And thirdly, our hope is sure. Well, we'll leave it there. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts. O Lord our God, we thank thee that the end of this service, and thou hast blessed us even throughout the day. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy word. We thank thee for the certainty of it, for the trustworthiness of it. We thank thee for a Saviour who is reliable and impeccable, and his reputation is unimpeachable and indeed unquestionable. We thank thee, O Lord, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, because Christ died and Christ was buried and Christ rose again. As the gospel is preached even this coming week, souls will be won to the Saviour. And we thank thee too that our hope is in Christ. Even this night, as we leave this place, we can say the Lord is our hope and our strength and our very great reward. We thank thee that he who loved us and washed us of our sin and went to Calvary's cross was raised from the dead again. We thank thee, O Lord, that in Christ tonight, all thy people throughout the world are worshipping thee and rejoicing in thee. Bless us as we part. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.